We're looking at Exodus chapter 15, and we need to do just a tiny bit of review. And remember what we looked at in our last lesson. We looked at the individual praise, and tonight we're going to look at the national praise. The individual praise psalm, as you recall, is of two types. One, declarative. Two, descriptive. First, remember what declarative praise is. By the way, when we talk about a praise psalm, how do you tell what a praise psalm is? Well, it's really easy. It's any psalm that has more praise than anything else. It's almost as though you had scales and you were going to say, let me put over here the amount of praise in these 14 verses, and I'll put over here the amount of other things in these 14 verses. The psalmist may complain a little bit. He may lament a little bit. But when you put them side by side, praise outweighs it. And when those praise psalms are put together, they are of these two parts. And it always contains, one, a report. Here is what God has done. And I'll put the word said / done, because they focus on one of those two things. We were here, and here's what God said to us. We were here, and here's what God did to us. And a declarative psalm not only reports, but it celebrates God's answer to a petition. It celebrates God's answer to a petition or request. And that petition or request is personal. It does not say we, it says I. I had this need, I ask, and God responds. And we put it down in a very simple way, which is this. I was sick, I prayed or petitioned, and God answered. That's the whole essence of a declarative praise psalm, as easy as you can make it. I was sick, I prayed, and God answered. We also commented that every culture has this kind of literature. Egypt had this kind. Greece had this kind. Assyria had this kind. Babylon had this kind. But there are two big differences. And the two big differences, in Israel, they go into lots of detail. And in Israel, there are lots of these psalms. The proportion and the balance is just unbelievable. You may have in Babylonian literature 4 or 5 instances, 2 or 3 lines apiece of how their God delivered them, so they say. In Israel, it is just tons and tons and tons of instances where I ask and prayed and God and petitioned and God answered. It is literally cram-packed with it. If you want the parts of a declarative psalm, praise psalm, see our last study. Second, remember, was the descriptive praise psalm. Why is it a praise psalm? Because it's more praise than anything else. Second, this is different in this way. It comes to conclusions about God based on what he has done, or based on his actions. We could put it this way. On one instance, you lied. On another instance, you lied. And on another instance, you lied. And on yet another instance, you lied. Now, can you make that descriptive? Can you come to a conclusion? You lied, you lied, you lied, instance after instance after instance equals a description. You are a liar. And in the Old Testament, there's a kind of praise where I ask and God delivered. I ask and God delivered. On another occasion, I ask and God delivered. And on yet another occasion, I ask and God delivered equals what? God is a deliverer. And that's the difference between these two kinds. So the first one is, I was sick, I prayed, and God answered. That's declarative. The descriptive would be this. God heals the sick. You've concluded something about his character by what he has done. And you can see why we said last week, that's a more mature psalm. Because the one who writes it has had more experience with God, more experience of seeing him be faithful, and therefore he can come to some conclusions and they become set convictions for himself, and he often will see somebody else that is sick that hasn't had his experience and say, well, let me tell you something. I have walked with God and he's delivered and delivered and delivered and delivered. And in your situation, may I pass on some information to you? God is a deliverer. And so it is basic. You could put it this way. The declarative is that of individual delivery. Descriptive is theological conclusion or doctrinal conclusion based on these other actions. Now, we're ready tonight to move to another kind of praise. And the only change is instead of individual, we now are looking at national declarative praise. National declarative praise. Features. What are the features of your national declarative praise? Number one, they are fewer than the individual. They are fewer than individual. In other words, how many times in the whole history of Israel did God literally deliver the whole nation as a body? How many times did he really do that? And you find out that there's certainly not as many as asking, how many times did God deliver David from a certain situation? Well, he did it over and over and over again. How many times did God deliver other individual Israelites? And you can multiply the instances by the dozen and by the dozen and by the dozen. But how many times did God deliver the whole nation? And they're fewer than the individuals. The second, there are two major ones. Two major ones, and I'll put them in order of the amount that we have. What would you say would be the major thing for which the nation of Israel gave God thanks? Exodus from Egypt. That is by far the major praise song of Israel, is the Exodus. The second in order, and almost taking up the rest of them, is the conquest of Canaan. Often the nation will say, do you remember how we were facing this Philistine enemy and God delivered us as a nation? And they will write a psalm about it. But that's about it. When it comes to national praise, where the whole nation gets together and sings praise, that's it right there. And tonight we are turning to the major one, which is Exodus chapter 15, 1 through 18. So we're looking at 15, 1 through 18. Then you have to skip to verse 21 to complete the whole psalm. So the Exodus from Egypt major psalm is Exodus chapter 15, 1 through 18. Then skip verses 19 and 20 because they kind of tie some things together. And then in verse 21, the women get together and they form a choir to sing this particular psalm. Now, remember how a declarative psalm went together. Do you remember its parts individually? Remember that the parts of declarative praise were this. One, the declaration. The declaration says, we're going to praise. The declaration. And the declaration was either an invitation, let's all do it, or it was a proclamation, I'm going to do it. Either one of those two. But that's the way they always start. And it's the start by saying, I'm going to praise Yahweh for all he's done. I'm going to sing a song about him. I'm going to do this or that to praise him. Or it may take the form of, I'm going to praise him. You join me. Come, let's all sing together about the glory of the Lord. And that's the way that it starts. And if you'll notice, in chapter 15, 1 and 2 is the declaration part of this psalm. Let's read it. And notice, please, the declaration to praise God is repeated 3 times. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord, he is highly exalted. The horse and its rider he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will extol him. So notice in the declaration part of Psalm or Exodus 15, verses 1 and 2, you have a triple emphasis, and that triple emphasis is, I will sing, I will praise, I will extol. And each of those words has just a little different idea with it, but they're all revolving about one thing. Here is what I'm going to do, and I want to declare it. Then remember the second thing that all of these praise psalms contain is the introductory summary. The introductory summary. And basically that is the part that says, here are the headlines. Here is the wrap-up. Here is where I'm going to tell you what this whole thing is about. I haven't told you yet, but here is what I'm going to do. And it's an introductory summary. And that is in chapter 15, beginning in verse 3 through verse 5. Reading. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name, Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. Notice he's telling what happened. And the choicest of his officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deeps cover them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Now doesn't that summarize everything? The armies, the officials, the military officials, all went down into the sea like a stone. So I guess we could put it in headlines, as we often do, with big bold text, and do something like this. Egyptian army drowns. Headlines. Now, following the headlines, you come to the main body, and the text size gets smaller. And here are the details about how all of this happens. But as we said before, it is so typical of Hebrew literature. They always summarize before they tell you what they're going to tell you. So that if you're dismissed from job or your job, Hebrew style, you'd walk into the boss's office, he would stand up and he would roar, "You are fired. Now sit down and I'll tell you why." I know he wouldn't do that perhaps in employment today, but that's still Hebrew style. And that's the way they write, and that's the way they put things together. And so in chapter 15, verses 3 through 5, you got your introductory summary. That then leads to the third part. And the third part, following declaration, introductory summary, and then number 3, the main body of the whole thing. Main body. And in chapter 15, that starts with verse 6 and goes through verse 18 and then includes verse 21. Now, remember, the main body contains three things. Number one, the main body almost always begins by looking back. Main body often introduces retrospect, looking back. And in the passage in front of us, that's chapter 15, verses 6 and 7. Now, so we can see that part, let's note what the next one is. The next one is the report. And the report here begins in chapter 15, 8 through 18. Then after the report is the vow to praise God. And here, that's in 15, verse 21. That is a declarative praise psalm. And that is the main body of this. Now let's see this in the text. Looking back. Verse 6. Notice he is concluding and saying certain things about God based on a retrospective view. Thy right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. They're not looking forward. They're looking backward. And as they see the bodies bobbing in the sea, they're making conclusions. Isn't the Lord majestic? Didn't he shatter the enemies? And in the greatness of thine excellence, thou dost overthrow those who rise up against thee. Thou dost send forth thy burning anger, and it consumes them as the chaff. And at that point, I would say we conclude the looking back. And notice how even in verse 8, the tense changes, and while there's a looking back flavor, notice it's more of a report. Then the report begins in verse 8. At the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were piled up. He's reporting the event now. The flowing waters stood up like a heap. The deeps were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be gratified against them. I will draw out my sword and my hand shall destroy them. He's reporting their report, isn't he? This is what they said. And here's what happened. Thou didst blow with thy wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee majestic in holiness? And notice the report breaks into some praise for the Lord. And that comes down to verse 18. However, with verse 18, you have something left off that is normally in a declarative praise song. And so, to explain it, you have a little narrative that comes in between verse 19. The psalm is sort of broken For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea. And the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them, but the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. Miriam answered them, and now where are we? We're at a vow, or remember, all praise psalms loop. Where did we start? We started back in chapter 15 and verse 1, I will sing to the Lord. Now notice the loop is created in verse 21. Miriam answered and said, sing to the Lord. And she leaped right back to verse 1. For he's highly exalted, the horse and his rider, he is hurled in the sea. I don't need to point out to you, do I, the flavor of militancy. It's really true. They were sitting there watching chariots washed up. They saw helmets washed on the shore, and I'm sure they saw Egyptian bodies bobbing in the water, and they say, praise the Lord. The Lord is a warrior, and he's won his battle. That's a militant spirit. And I think it's very important to note that one of the characteristics of this, coming down to verse 3, is a statement about the character of God that says Yahweh is a warrior. He's militant, and he goes forth in battle. I think it's interesting that that same word for warrior was also given to another man in the Old Testament, David. And this is only my own observation, but I think many, many times today, men who are equipped and capable to teach the word lack one quality, militancy. To say, oh, no, you won't stop teaching. And, oh, no, you won't replace it with 20 minutes of choir. We will not tolerate it. And I've seen over the years many, many men who are good teachers. But no militancy. To say, look, this is a battle and we must fight for it. Let me ask you a question. Do you tend in your mind when it says the Lord is a warrior to push that back and say, well, that's Old Testament Israel? How does the Lord being a warrior carry tremendous significance to us? Because that's what he will be the next time we see him. Look at Revelation 19. And notice what we have to look forward to in the future is the appearance of Christ, not as Savior, but as warrior. Not as mild, but as militant. Chapter 19, is this not a picture somewhat similar to what we have here in the book of Exodus? Chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And on righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, upon his head are many diadems. And he has a name written upon him which no man knows except himself. And he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in linen, white and clean, following on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may smite the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. When he appears the second time, we will be back to Exodus 15. And when Christ appears, he will appear as a warrior. So the militant character of God that comes through this passage is very important. Now, notice that this is kind of giving us a unity in what we're studying. You know, I think the Word of God is inspired. The Word of God is adequate. But have you ever observed in your Christian experience how often it's also timely? You got taught just the right thing, just at the right time. And I didn't weave this together, but I think it's interesting that we got three things that are working themselves together, coincidentally, by accident. And they all revolve about praise. we have had the praise theme. We have something about the praise categories. And now we're going to have something about the praise expression. And it's interesting how that really unifies three books of Scripture. The praise theme is heavy in Revelation. The theme categories are heavy in the Psalms. The praise expression, as we're looking at it, is found in this key event in the book of Exodus. So a lot is really weaving together at this time. So let's go now to Exodus 15 and look at some details on this praise psalm. And let's just jot some notes and some ideas down under the declaration part. 15, 1 and 2. And the first thing we get coming into Exodus 15, verse 1, is we're going to come into the psalm, and the first thing we get is a music lesson. And the music lesson of Exodus 15, verse 1, is profound. In most songs, we have two parts. What are they? We talk about the tune. And we talk about the lyrics. In this particular psalm, 15, can you pick out, do we have the components of a song? Verse 1. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song. So sang and song imply the tune. But now keep reading. Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and, what's the verb? Said. That's lyrics. They sang, that's tune. They said, that's lyrics. Now, the important thing about that is to ask a question. Where is the focus of Psalm 15:1? Tune or lyrics? And to help you answer that, let me ask you, what is the tune? Can someone hum a few bars of the tune to me? There was a tune there. But I think it's interesting. God, though there was a tune there, he didn't preserve the tune. He preserved the lyrics. And I think we can come to a conclusion about that, and it's this. The important part of singing is what we are saying. The important part of singing is what we are saying. And of the lyrics made available to us and the songs made available to us, I think you've probably observed enough to know that there are some hymns that really say something. I think we've used Great is Thy Faithfulness the last two. Does Great is Thy Faithfulness say anything? Morning by morning, thy compassions are new, pardon for sin and a peace that endureth, mercies that are new every day. Does that say something? Boy, that says a lot. I like the tune too. As compared with, do Lord, do remember me. Cute little ditty. But it doesn't say anything. In fact, what it says is fairly absurd. Sometimes lyrics don't match very well what they say. I always have to look down when we sing, I was sinking deep in sin. Because when you get into that lyric, you know, da 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 da, in sin, I always want to say, whee! Because the lyrics seem to dictate that that's a good place to say we, because of the bouncy little tune. But nonetheless, you have a beautiful hymn when tune and lyrics match. And it is important that while they sang as they did, and there was a tune to which this was sung, probably be played to a stringed instrument or others. It could certainly be sung. It certainly had tune and melody to it for all the values that tune and melody has. And tune and melody has lots of values. The people that do commercials know that. You ever get a tune stuck in your head and you're singing that lyric all day long? You can't get it out of your mind because of the power of music. And it is powerful, it is effective, and it is important. But it's interesting that when all is said and done, God said, I'm going to leave you with the lyrics. I'll inspire those, but I'm not going to inspire the tune that goes with it. Well, that's Old Testament. But look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. That's Old Testament, and that's what men said on earth. Well, let's set what men do in heaven, or angels do in heaven. And notice that that same pattern established in Exodus is perpetuated in heaven. The way they sang in Exodus 15 is the way they sing in heaven. How do we know that? Chapter 5 and verse 9, read it for yourself. What does it say? Notice the components of a song. What part do we have left? What part did God not leave us with? And they sang a new song, not singing. They sang a new song, sing. And then what is recorded for us? Worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain. What was the tune? What key was it in? Was it in sharps or flat? What did they play it on? They did, but that's not the important point. The important part of singing is what we are saying. And I think it's interesting to go right from Exodus chapter 15, clear in the Old Testament, that they sang and said as they sang is picked up not only in the New Testament, but it's picked up in the throne room of God. That's what goes on there, and that's valid, important lesson, and thus, for tonight, our music lesson. Now, moving from that back to before the music lesson, let's go to the particular narrative itself. And notice two things that we'll call link-ups. And there are two link-ups that are found in chapter 15 and verse 1. The first link-up is the word then. Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said, I will sing to the Lord. And the second link-up is for. Those are two very important words. Then and for. Now, what does the word then do? The word then forges this praise. It forges praise to Exodus 14, 30 and 31. It forges the praise song to chapter 14, verse 30 and 31. 14, 30 and 31 talks about how the link of judgment and salvation. Verse 30, thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And the Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord, and he's Moses' servant. Then this song of praise. So what is the song of praise linked to? It's linked to a historic act of God. God just did something. I know he did something. I can see the bobbing bodies out there in the Red Sea. God just did something in history. And we want to declare it to the world, so it's tied to a psalm. So it forges praise to Exodus 14, 30 and 31, or it ties praise to the action of God. the actions of God. Now, what does the word for tie praise to? The middle part of verse 1. I will sing to the Lord for he is highly exalted. So if the then forges praise to the works of God, then for also forges praise to the character of God. One to the actions of God, and four to the character of God. And how we lack that. How enthusiastic can we really get over the actions of God? I mean objective ones. The cross, the resurrection, the incarnation. And when is the last time anybody really got excited over the character of God? We don't do that because we're in a me generation that is not interested in the character of God or the actions of God. We're interested in the fortunes of man and what he can do for us and all of those things. That is far removed from the teaching of Scripture. Now, in the last minutes, I want to break this out a little bit as we move into this praise section. And make first an observation. Salvation and destruction are inseparable in the Bible. And what I mean to say is this. You cannot find an instance of delivery without an instance of destruction. God never delivers without tearing down. No such thing. As a matter of fact, what is the essence of the Christian life? The essence of the Christian life is learning to be delivered from our own thoughts and our own ideas and wedded to God's truth. And in the process of getting delivered and wedded to God's truth, what happens to our own old ideas? They're destroyed. God never saves, ever saves, without destroying. There is never salvation without judgment. And I'd like to make a few observations now, 5 of them, about the pattern of salvation and judgment in the Scripture. One never, ever, and I'm speaking in most absolute terms here, one never sees salvation without judgment. One never sees salvation without judgment. Now, let's put a little nuance onto that. There's another thing true about this statement. The greater the salvation, the greater the destruction, or the greater the judgment. Does that fit? The greatest of all salvation is that wrought by the cross. But is it not also true that the cross is the scene of the greatest judgment poured out on the Son of God as our substitute? So not only can you never see salvation without judgment, but the greater the salvation, the greater the judgment inevitably. Now let's just read some of these off and we'll look at a passage or two in support of this point. God saved Noah. What was the judgment that went with it? He destroyed the earth. Look at chapter 14 of Exodus. God saved Israel and destroyed Egypt. That's made particularly clear in verse 22 and 28. Verse 22, and the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And in verse 28, and the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone in the sea after him. Not even one of them remained. What brought salvation to one brought destruction to the other. There's one interesting thing also that's connected with that too. Notice that the judgment involved in salvation revolved about the same event. The same event that was a delivery to Israel was a judgment to Egypt. We go on and on with this. God saved Lot. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. That's our first point about the salvation judgment or salvation slash judgment or dash judgment or destruction in the Bible. Second observation. Grace always precedes judgment or destruction, whichever word you want. Grace always precedes judgment. Look at Genesis 6:3. And as judgment is anticipated, what came before judgment? Grace. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Grace preceded the judgment of the flood by 120 years. What would be the grace before God destroyed Pharaoh? What grace did he extend? Did he just... the first time Pharaoh resisted him, did he wipe him out? He gave him 10 plagues. 10 chances. Look, I am God. Repent. Look at this plague. I am God. Repent. And all of the 10 plagues that preceded the judgment of Israel were what? Grace always precedes judgment. How about Lot, Sodom and Gomorrah? Look at Genesis 18. You could continue this study on and on and on. Grace always precedes judgment. In chapter 19, you have the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. But if you go back to chapter 18 and verse 22, look at the grace that preceded it. Verse 22, the men turned away in there and went towards Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? So, and you know his argument. Suppose there are 50. Suppose there are 40. And so forth. 45. And goes on down until you get to verse 32. Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there. And he said, I will not destroy it on account of 10. And as soon as he had finished speaking to Abram, the Lord departed, and Abram returned to his. What preceded the wiping out of Sodom and Gomorrah? A period of God's grace. That is always, always the case. 3. In every judgment, there is always perfect discrimination between the righteous and the unrighteous. There is always perfect discrimination between, I'll put righteous or unrighteous, or between believer and unbeliever. Perfect discrimination between the two. What percent of believers will be saved? 100%. What part of unbelievers will be lost? 100%. In Noah's day, how many believers were there? 8. How many were saved in the ark? 8. Who was lost? Everybody else. You go to the plagues, and it's one of the amazing things about the plagues, and one of the things that the critics pick up on, and they say these plagues couldn't have been historical because they fell on only one people, only the Egyptians. The text says they didn't fall on any of the Israelites. Why? Well, it's because God is always perfect in his discrimination. The judgments fell on Egypt. The judgments did not fall on Israel. Lot was saved. How many of the rest were lost? All of them. Perfect discrimination. All the saved are saved. All the lost are lost. Four. Observation. In any judgment salvation scenario, there is always only one way of delivery. And I'll underscore, always only one way of delivery. There were never options. Never second chances. As it begins to rain, God said, now it's doing what I said it was going to do. Now, if you just stand here on the mountaintop, there'll be another ark come along any day now. And for you that missed the first one, you be sure and catch the second one now. Or did God say you get seasick? You wouldn't do well on the ark? Then you go over here and I'll save you by helicopter. There is only one way of delivery. In Noah's day, there was one ark. What was the way of delivery out of Egypt? 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about how, chapter 10 rather, how that the people that didn't drown were the people that identified with Moses. He said, well, I don't like Moses. Then you drown. Because there's only one way of delivery. Identify yourself with Moses, follow him through, and you come through on dry land. Choose another way. How many options were there with remember the lifted up serpent? Snakes bother you? Well, if you look at a robin resting in a tree, then you can be saved through a robin. Not at all. There was one way. You look at the lifted up serpent, or what's the alternative? Jesus was that radical. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody gets to the Father except by me. Only one way is always part of the judgment salvation cycle in God's Word. Fifth, the way of delivery always demanded faith. And it always demanded faith over feeling. And again, you take the way God, back to the serpent. Really, take it bottom line. Have you ever anything as dumb as that? You know, if someone came by and said, I can cure your whatever needs to be cured, and you say, well, fine, what can you do? Well, I've got a snake out here on a pole. You step outside and look at the snake and you'll be healed. You call 911. I've got a live one right here in my own home. And that's true in every case. Salvation itself. I am to believe that God became incarnate and died on a cross as a Jewish criminal under Roman law. And all of my sins were placed on him. And if you want to have a relationship to God and go to heaven, you trust everything to what he did on the cross. Who, me? Trust a Jewish man that died on a cross in the first century? Only way to heaven. And that inevitably is the pattern that is involved. And so I make these three observations since we're looking at a salvation judgment passage. And notice, and you can extend this into all the passages in this particular, in the Word of God, and you will find the same pattern. We're reading in Revelation that the Lord will return in wrath, and we often say, we are living in the day of what? The age of what? Grace. We probably could add also under grace always precedes, by the principle of grace always precedes judgment. Another observation that it ends very abruptly. When the flood came, it came. And it had been grace, 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 grace. But God looked at his watch and said, sorry, it's over, it's done. And if you've ever, remember a number of years ago buying some tickets to a concert, and been many years ago, and we were late. Doors shut. Nobody goes in after the concert has started. And there was no choice except to take the tickets, which were now worthless, and go home. Because the concert had started. And the teaching of Revelation is going to be very much like that. When it's done, it's done. When the long suffering is over, it's over. And when the door of the ark is closed, the door of the ark is closed, and it was never opened. You can use a little imagination. And do you think when the rain began, and it came gradually, and as people had to move to mountaintops, don't you think anybody said, how in the world can we get on that ark? But the door was shut. No, it didn't open it. The ark was shut. The ark was done. And salvation was too late. Now we'll look again Sunday morning, continuing on with what praise is, and show its link into the book of Revelation, where we have praise in heaven. And I think the fascinating thing about it is valid praise in the Old Testament is just like praise in heaven. And we really ought to emulate it in our worship and in our praise. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful for its straightforwardness. We're thankful for its accuracy. And may we recognize that enemy that lies within us that would destroy ourselves. And that is a lackadaisical attitude, an attitude that assumes grace goes on forever, an attitude that does not take the word of God seriously, an attitude that thinks we can disobey over and over and over and over again, and the over and over again will continue forever. May we recognize our accountability to respond to your word in faith in Christ's name.